description of how the room is laid out here. There are six sections that, if they were fairly full, would have 120 people or so in them. And we want to call your attention to that so that you can use your imagination to enter into what we are beginning this morning, and that is a study of the book of Acts. The first chapter of Acts tells us that there were 120 believers total that had gathered together, that were available to hear the Lord's instructions, be empowered by the Spirit, and begin His church, which should serve Him down to this day. And the book of Acts is probably the most accessible in some ways of all the books in the Bible to people like us. The story of Israel's wanderings, the story of their kings and laws and other Old Testament references sometimes are a bit of a distance from us. We are not Israel. We have a different charter. We certainly learn from their faith, and yet there may be some sense in which there's a chasm between us, or an effort, a hurdle to be gotten over in order to learn. But when we read the book of Acts, we are seeing ourselves, hopefully. The church, from its beginning, struggled with the same things we struggled with, had the same power to obey that we have, was given both opportunity and responsibility just like ours. So this morning, we are beginning this study. It's going to last a good long time. It's a long book. But I am wanting you, inviting you to use your imagination to enter into it. And so we're letting you think of yourselves. This quadrant, this square right here, is all the Christians there are in the world, right there. It's up to you. Good luck. I want to sort of get us oriented by reading the first two verses of the book of Acts and then talking a little bit about the whole and kind of the big picture and getting the whole thing oriented. And then we'll move on and look actually at chapter 1 today. Chapter 1 is, well, let me not get too far ahead of myself. I'll read these two verses and get us started with some orientation. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up from heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. These opening verses are unusual for a couple of reasons. It is unusual for a writer, an ancient writer of any sort, but all, particularly in the Bible, to call attention to the act of writing. That is not the ordinary case. Writing was generally something that was accomplished after a long oral tradition had been in place. The important thing was the story, not the making of the book, if you will. I think the authors of the first century would be amazed to know there are such things as Christian writers' conferences that you can go to, and the idea that there's a profession of sort of Christian writing would be astonishing to them. But Luke is a bit different. He is aware of himself writing a book. And so we'll make some observations about that just as we start. I am naming Luke the author of this. He does not do so himself. He does not proclaim himself the author. But all scholars from the earliest days of church history have understood that the man we meet in the New Testament by the name of Luke is in fact the author of this book and the one prior to it. Excuse me. That's also a truth we observe in these opening verses. There are two books that are fit together in a set that make up this author's great work. The first account, and then this account that we have before us now, the book of Acts. The first account, of course, is the Gospel of Luke. We know from its introduction that he was a careful historian and someone who wrote with care and made an effort to sift the facts for their certainty, and someone we can trust not only as a theologian but also as an historian. It's important that we recognize that this is the second of two volumes, and in fact, probably the best way to think of these two is that volume two begins in chapter two of Acts. The big story really begins on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit comes and empowers the church to begin its work. The first book ends, as Luke tells us here, with the ascension of Christ. He was crucified on Passover. He was raised on the third day. He spent 40 days afterward occasionally appearing to his disciples, giving them final instructions, again, as is referenced in verse 2 here. And then at the end of that 40-day period, he ascended into heaven. That is the end of the first story. That's the end of the Jesus story, volume 1 of Luke's 2 volumes. And then the second story, the story of the church, it begins in chapter 2 of this book. But chapter 1 is kind of a peculiar interim. It takes us back before the ascension in the first 9 verses. We see the ascension of Christ take place described here. And then we have this curious waiting period that lasted for 10 days. The day of Pentecost came 50 days after the Passover. The Lord ascended 40 days after his death and resurrection. And then there's this 10-day period that is filled with waiting. And we need to look at that. That's going to be our text for the morning, is the experience of these 120 people waiting for the promise of the Father to come. But again, we want to get oriented to the larger story, the big picture, before we turn to the first chapter. Let me just say a couple of other things about this. Luke was a doctor. He was a Gentile, which is very unusual, a Gentile contributing to the pages of Scripture. He was a companion of Paul, and we'll find that out as we go along. He wrote this book most likely in late 63 or early 64 A.D., but almost certainly before the fire in Rome that was used by Nero as an occasion to begin persecuting Christians, which was late in 64 A.D. The recipient of this book and the first one is a man named Theophilus. And Theophilus is otherwise unknown to us. This name may be a pseudonym. It means the one loved by God. And it's somewhat likely, possible if not likely, that Theophilus was a Roman official who was interested in the Christian faith and asked Luke to explain it to him. But this name is used as kind of a nickname in case he got found out and didn't want to be known for his interest in the Christian faith. However, the thing I like best about Theophilus is it gives me a chance to bring back an historic PBC tradition of telling very corny jokes standing on this platform. We've lost that over the years. I mean, all of the corniest jokes I have ever heard were told from folks standing right here. The silliest poems, the most ridiculous attempts at humor. It is a great and glorious tradition of ours as a church. And I want to tell you one of the corny jokes I heard sitting there, told by one standing here, about Theophilus. It turns out there's a contemporary, modern man whose middle name was Theophilus, but he was embarrassed because it was so funny sounding and ridiculous a name that he didn't want any of his friends to know. So he would go by his name, first name, with the initial T and his last name, and never tell anybody what his middle name was. And so his friends, of course, wanted to find out and give him a hard time for his embarrassment. And eventually one of his friends discovered that the man's middle name was Theophilus. And so, in some appropriately public setting in which the embarrassment would be excruciating, he announced to everyone that the hidden middle name was Theophilus. And he said, to make the embarrassment more acute, "I know why our friend doesn't want his name widely known. Because when his father walked in on the day the baby was born, he said, 'That is the awfulest baby I have ever seen.'" And the name Theophilus stuck ever since. Now, there was a time when you would hear stuff like that in church every week here. But anyway, I'm reclaiming a tradition. Yeah. One other thing about the whole, I guess, is its perspective. Verse 1 says that in Luke's writing the Jesus story, he ended the first account with the ascension. We know that from verse 2. But he says of the first book that it was the beginning of the things Jesus taught and did. The clear perspective is that this book, the second volume, is the continuance of what Jesus taught and does. And that we should understand the church as it's described here to be, in fact, the body of Christ. He was incarnate in Galilee and Judea one time in a single human body, available only to those who could get near enough to hear him teach or have meals with him when possible. Now he is incarnate still, but he is incarnate in a body that is worldwide, made up of each of us as its members. It is still Jesus at work in the world. It is still his saving concern. It is still his presence that brings life. And the church is the continuance of Christ present. We are not something made up of ourselves sort of being offered to him. We are himself present. The church gathered is Christ. And he continues to do the work. It is the Lord that does the saving work. The other thing I would say is to look at the very end of the book. The last two verses describe Paul under house arrest. And it says this. Paul stayed two full years in his own rented quarters. He was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. What's odd about that is that Paul was hindered. He was arrested. He spent 2.5 years making his way to Rome as an arrested prisoner. He told Agrippa that he hated his chains. We know that he wanted to go to Spain and was prevented from going to Spain because he was under house arrest. And yet when Luke tells Paul's story, he says that the preaching went on unhindered. And the point is, the gospel is not hindered. It doesn't matter what happens to the servants of God. It doesn't matter their condition. The message can't be stopped. It will do its work wherever it is proclaimed, under whatever circumstances, whatever efforts are made to quiet the truth will fail. The preaching of the gospel goes on unhindered. And the point, as we look at this, realizing that Luke has finished his second volume, is that he doesn't end it at all. He just stops writing. There is no conclusion. We don't know what happened to Paul. We don't know what happened to anybody else. He just puts a dot at the end of the period, sets down his quill, and clearly, I think, as we read it, expects the story to keep going. The 29th chapter of Acts was written by the lives of people in that day, and the 30th and the 31st, and I'm not sure what chapter we're in now, but this book, unlike the first one, does not have a clear ending. It just stops looking forward, expecting Jesus will continue to do his work in the church. He is the one who teaches in Acts. We are his servants. We are the ones he inhabits. What a privilege. And I think, again, if with some observation about what was accomplished in the writing of this, we find ourselves in a thrilling way caught up in these events. Well, let's look at chapter 1, which, as I said, is an oddity. This is really an interim. It sort of reaches back to the first volume, and it sort of gets us ready for the second, and it's kind of a thing unto itself, the first chapter. But some very helpful truth here. Verse 1, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times and epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. This is where Luke's gospel ends. This is the end of the Jesus story. It is the greatest story ever told. Luke, among the gospel writers, is clearest about Jesus' birth. He has the most information about the beginning of the Jesus story. A baby who was born poor, rejected, laid in a trough used to feed animals as his first crib, was attended only by grubby and poor shepherds, was outside every welcome this world would have for an ordinary baby, let alone the Son of God become human. And it tells Luke alone in the Jesus story, makes reference to his childhood, to himself as a young man. And he continues on and tells the story of Jesus as an adult who began in Galilee and later in Judea to teach brilliant things from the Scriptures, to tell compelling stories that changed lives, to accomplish astonishing miracles which witnessed the power of God and spoke of his love for those who needed him. And the Jesus story grew and grew to the point where it became he became an impossibility for his enemies. And they executed him on a cross. And on that cross, he went to war for us. He fought against all the forces of darkness and evil. He fought against the power of sin to degrade. He fought against the devil and all of his minions. He was hated and turned away from by his Father because he became sin for our sakes, and he did it all as an act of love. He suffered hell and eternal punishment for every human being who would ever live. All of that compressed into his suffering on the cross. And he was raised. And Luke references that just in brief here when it says, after his sufferings, he appeared alive after his suffering. King James uses the word passion for suffering. It's an old term for suffering, but I think it's a powerful one in this context. Just a simple reference to his suffering and his resurrection. In that just passing reference here, we find that the great culmination of Christ's story. Nothing in our imagination is impossible. It does not serve us at all in trying to understand everything that happened here. The disciples knew it. They knew that his death had been dealt a death blow. That's what I'm trying to say. On the cross. They knew that the sacrificed lamb had taken away the sins of the world, that the tyrant of this world was judged, that the kingdom of God brought near, slaves were emancipated, prisoners set free, orphans adopted, and the guilty made righteous. A baby born as a nobody had become the Savior of the world, had been welcomed in his ascension to the right hand of God the Father, honored completely for the great work that he had done. Danny Hall, in his wonderful preaching of the last month, has given us some reminders of the instructions given to the apostles at the end of their life. But early in his series, he quoted Philippians 2, and I want to quote it again. This is what happened at the ascension. When Jesus disappeared from their sight into a cloud, attended by angels who spoke of the second coming as they saw the end of his first stay on earth, evaporated into the Shekinah, the glory of God. This is what Paul said, reflecting on the ascension. For this reason also, God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. His ascension gave him that status, that standing in eternity. Jesus' story was breathtaking, and they knew it. And they'd been given the responsibility to witness to these things, the opportunity, the responsibility, and they were utterly inadequate for the task. What stands out to me in the reading of the first chapter of Acts is how impossible the calling was. This group right here, all the Christians in the world, right here in front of me, whatever, the first 10 rows. Ordinary people. Some accomplished, some not. Some well-educated, some less so. Some well-to-do, most not. Not more brave than most people. Not wiser. And you've been given this message, this extraordinary truth about what was accomplished in Jesus Christ, now exalted to the right hand of God the Father. And everything, the entire assignment, the apostles have been given instructions as to how they should lead you. There's 12 of them seated here among you. And the rest of you will follow their leadership and the world's going to get changed. It's ridiculous. The incongruity of what was accomplished at the end of Jesus' story and his ascension, the promise of his return. Not only is he the Savior, he is the Lord who will come again. The angels are standing there. They're giving talks about Jesus. He's disappearing into heaven, the right hand of God. The extraordinary story of Jesus is now in the hands of you guys. We have a favorite Christmas CD that we play every year. It's the music of Wade and Kelly Bainham, who go in their profession by the name The Basics. That's what they call themselves musically. And the title song of the Christmas CD is The Canticle of the Turning. It's a poem by a man named Rory Cooney. And I want to read you the lyrics. And again, here's someone that's trying to talk about what we say about Jesus, what we believe, the immensity of the thing. Though I am small, my God, my all, you work great things in me. And your mercy will last from the depths of the past to the end of the age to be. Your very name puts the proud to shame to those who would for you yearn. You will show your might and put the strong to flight, for the world is about to turn. From the halls of power to the fortress tower, not a stone will be left on stone. Let the king beware, for your justice tears every tyrant from his throne. The hungry poor shall weep no more for the food they can never earn. The tables are spread, every mouth be fed, for the world is about to turn. My heart shall sing of the day you bring. Let the fires of your justice burn. Wipe away all tears. The dawn draws near, and the world is about to turn. Though the nations rage from age to age, we remember who holds us fast. God's mercy must deliver us from the conqueror's crushing grasp. This saving word that our forebears heard is the promise that holds us bound till the spear and rod can be crushed by God who is turning the world around. The extraordinary news of what God has accomplished in Christ, of what God intends for this world, of who is in charge and how much He loves us, is in the hands of an inadequate, small, mostly frightened, a bit huddled band of people. But they were chosen. They were the ones that Jesus intended should have the message they had. And I think it's this incongruity between the greatness of the calling and the tininess of the troops that strikes me most about this first chapter. And I hope we can draw some encouragement from it for ourselves. Because you guys over there, you're the whole Christian community. You've been given an opportunity and a responsibility, but there's no one else but you. Let me read the rest of the chapter, and we'll hopefully end up with some application that we can make use of. Verse 12, following the ascension, and I might notice in passing in verses 6 through 8, just to make the point further, that when given a chance to speak to the risen Christ during the 40 days of his before the ascension, they typically ask the wrong question. Given a chance to ask a question, they ask the wrong one. Their vision is too small, and it just sort of makes the case again that, boy, Jesus could have picked a better group. But the one recorded thing we find them asking is the wrong question. But verse 12, we'll sort of have the picture drawn for us further. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered into the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. This time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was together. And he said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language the field was called Hakildama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.' Therefore it is necessary that the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken from us, one of these must be a witness with us of his resurrection." So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all men. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and the apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. There are two big ideas, I think, that we can hold on to using our imaginations to sort of be this company of 120 in the upper room. And they are the requirement that they wait for God to direct them. That it is, in fact, the Lord's intention there be a period of waiting before there be action. That waiting is, in this case, is preparatory. It is not a negative. It is not stalling. It is not, withdrawal. It's not avoidance. It is an energetic and purposeful waiting. Leaning forward in expectation, but without doing anything. And that's hard for all of us, isn't it, to wait? We don't like to wait. Peter probably would have preferred to get his sword out and start chopping ears off, given the opportunity. But the requirement is to wait, and for good reason, so that when God acts, we'll be sure that it's Him. We do well to learn to wait, to receive it better than we do often, to assume the times when not a lot's happening evidently, that a lot may well be happening inside. A lot may be happening in preparation for us for the day when it's required. The other word I think that is helpful to me in sort of gathering up all of the stuff we can see in this text is the word witness. What they would do, what they were assigned first and foremost, is to be witnesses to the Jesus story. Now, if you were at the men's retreat last week, John Fisher made a wonderful insight on Sunday morning about the difference between witness as a noun and a verb. Very helpful, thoughtful observation that witnessing is not something we do periodically, it is something we are. We are a witness. Our lives and our speech, all of it together, are a witness. But extending it further, the question still remains, what is the essential nature of a witness? And it is this. You point to something else. You're talking not about yourself, but something else. You are giving testimony to a truth that you that has changed your life in the case of Christian disciples. It's a truth that exists outside you. It is greater than you. We're supposed to be talking about and living for and displaying the Lord. That's the heart of the assignment. If He will be raised up, He'll draw everyone to Himself. It's not about us, it's about Him. Looking at what we're told of these 10 days before Pentecost, there are some pretty evident negatives. Luke writes this as, you know, again, we're supposed to draw conclusions that are make you want to scratch your head or maybe sort of wonder a bit. This is not a story of heroes. The Judas, you know, gushing his guts out, you know, that's a fairly long description there. I mean, it's not just reference in passing. He was one of the 12. He was one of them. And he's the most treacherous man that ever lived, the greatest of traitors. His failure somewhat echoes in their ears. He had been their friend and associate, and they were like him in many ways. And are they so different in fact? Peter stands up to give a speech, but Peter is just off his recent story of cowardice and abandonment and failure. This is not Peter the bold, Peter the great leader of the church. This is Peter who is only beginning to grasp that he can be forgiven for his failures. The group is, as we've already noted, 120. There is nothing special about them. Even the choosing of another apostle to replace Judas is done without confidence. You can almost sense they're afraid to make a mistake. Boy, Judas was a real bad disciple. We're not such great shakes. Lord, we don't even trust ourselves to choose between these guys. And they want the Lord to make the choice. They are attempting faith, but they are not attempting faith with enthusiasm or with a sense of, boy, we understand and, you know, give us the ball, coach, put me in, you know, that sort of thing. There's reticence and uncertainty, but there are some very wonderful things in these final paragraphs of the chapter as well. I want to just mention three of them, and then we'll, as I said, go further in application. Verse 14 says they were of one mind and devoted to prayer. They hung together. They knew they needed each other. They weren't much, but they needed. But they were less individually than they were together. And if anything, the assignment of the Lord to carry on the message, as daunting as it was, forced them near to one another. One-mindedness, real community. And that, I think we can learn from that. When we're waiting for what God will do, when we feel ourselves inadequate, we need each other. We were meant for each other, and they prayed. They devoted themselves to prayer. In their waiting, prayer was a huge priority for them. And lastly, I would say, during this time, Peter went to the Scriptures to try and figure out what to do. It was the Bible that guided him when he got up and began to make decisions about or lead them in decisions as to what to do next. He quoted the Scriptures. They looked to the Bible for instruction, not knowing what else to do. All of these things I commend to all of us all the time. When we find ourselves unsure of who we are and weak. Community, prayer, dependence on the Scriptures. Well, what will we make of this for ourselves? Because, as I said, the story really swings into gear next week. But let me make a couple of observations. The first is this. The reason we find these folks so unlikely for the task, and the reason they found themselves that way, is because we value the wrong things. We think that the powerful people in the world are in fact the people that make stuff happen. We imagine that wealth and genius and military authority and political power and cultural savvy and high degrees and all of those things really are what direct the future. Important people do important things, we think. But it's never been true. It's never been true for very long. The truth of God, what the Lord is doing, making himself known, changing lives, that's really what shapes history in the final analysis, and it's what's going to shape it to the end. That these folks didn't believe in themselves, and we don't believe in ourselves often because we find influence and authority and dominion in the wrong places. We respect the wrong stuff. What do you think is important right now? The Las Vegas odds makers can tell us the Rams are going to beat the Patriots this afternoon because who has the most weapons? And the odds makers can say equally well who will be rich a year from now or who will be important or who will be elected. And they'll be wrong most of the time, and even if they're right, those things aren't as important as we think they are. What do we respect too much in order to disrespect ourselves and disrespect the work of God among us? It'd be useful to answer that question. Second thing I'd say is about the term witness. When the church is making propaganda or marketing itself, the church is talking about itself, promoting itself, inviting folks to join us and perhaps find Christ, we are getting it wrong. What we should be doing is speaking of Christ and allowing him to create community. We very often witness to the wrong stuff, call attention to the wrong thing, speak of the wrong priority. I don't very often cry in church, but I burst into tears once, this is many years ago, and I know I'm going to be over time. I did this first service. I was determined not to, but here I am again. But I want to tell this story. I don't know what brought it to mind. But Ray Steadman, who was the first pastor of this church, was a wonderful evangelical leader with worldwide influence in his day. And he was highly regarded many places. His books were influential and so on. And Ray, I think it was his 60th birthday, was standing here getting ready to preach, and Howard Hendricks, we'd flown him in this big secret surprise, Howard Hendricks, who was his contemporary and also a man of kind of worldwide influence, started walking down the center aisle. And Ray was shuffling his nose to get started preaching. Howard Hendricks, what are you doing here? Well, big surprise, 60th birthday. Sit down, Ray. That's chair over here. He had to sit down, and Howard was give the message. And it was about how God works in the lives of a man, and he kept using Ray as the example, and somebody in whose life God had worked. And it was a great message, and it was true, and it wasn't off the point. But you could see how uncomfortable Ray was having to sit up here and take all this. And he got up afterwards, and we used to have banners around here, which, we'd probably do well to have them again. But but there was a banner right over there. I was sitting here near the back, and there was a banner right over there. I think it was purple. And it was Zechariah 14:9. It was a text of Zechariah 14:9. And Ray got up at the end. And in his body language and everything else, you could tell he wanted to say something. He didn't know exactly what to say. And finally, he just pointed up to the banner and he said this: "The Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one and his name the only one." And he sat down. And I burst out crying. That he didn't want us to remember whatever it was they were saying about him. The witness is supposed to be to Christ. And that's what we're called to do. That's who we are as a church. That's what gives us authority and opportunity and makes life worth living. The last thing I would say is this, that the first Jesus story started with the unexpected birth of a baby and turned into something magnificent. So is the story of the church. It starts with 120 nobodies who have no business with the responsibility they have, but we are being turned into a bride for the bridegroom. God is doing his work. He is making us beautiful. He is accomplishing what he intends. We should not despise what God values. It may be that you're waiting. It may be that you're not someone who's been set on the shelf or took the wrong direction or all the things about you that you know disqualify you. It may be that instead of being second rate and set aside, failed, it may be that this is just the day before Pentecost and the fire is about to fall from heaven and the door will be open which nobody can shut. And that you'll have a chance to live or speak or do or be the presence of Jesus in an important way that honors Him and honors you as well. Don't look at the current circumstances if they're the final circumstances. If anything, this story is telling us these people didn't know what was about to happen, but it was about to happen. Fire is about to fall. Things are about to change. And it may very well be that that's true of us. I'd like to ask you to stand. We're going to sing together to close, and then we'll be done.